For those of you who have been tuning in onto Facebook Live on Wednesday nights over the last 3.5-4 months, you've been joining me as we've worked our way through the book of Micah. And that was a neat experience for me. I'd never done a Bible study from Micah before, and so I had to learn a lot as we were making our way through there. And we started back in June and just finished this past week. And so that was a really great adventure. It's possible that a number of you, maybe you don't know the context of Micah. And the context is really simply this. God's people lived in a divided kingdom. There was a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel was on the verge of being invaded by the Assyrians. And the Assyrian horde, as it was getting ready to come in and destroy basically the land and take God's people captive into exile, was basically God's instrument of judgment against the wickedness and the idolatry of his own people. And so Micah's message is one of pronouncing this coming judgment from God. But he's also calling God's people to repent and to put their hope in God. So it's a really interesting sort of approach to this topic. Yes, you have sinned. You are wicked through and through. You have idols are in your hearts. God is bringing judgment upon this. And yet it is by his judgment that God is going to be bringing about the restoration that he desires out in your life. He's going to bring you back to himself. And Micah delivers this pronouncing of judgment and also restoration upon his people, not as some impartial observer. He's not just some sort of like impersonal mouthpiece, just reciting words that God sort of streams in real time through his brain. No, he is there as one who, yes, represents God in an official capacity as a prophet, but he's also one who is personally identifying with a sinful people. He recognizes that he's a part. He's a part of the problem. And so as we arrived this last couple of weeks of this study that we've been going through for several months there in chapter 7, we saw how Micah shows us the right way for sinful people to respond to the imminent judgment of God. So if it is true that people have sinned and God's judgment and his wrath is coming, how then do we respond to that in light of that today? And what he shows us is the right way is to lament. Now, maybe that's not a word you're accustomed to using. Maybe it's not a word that you hear a whole lot. Maybe it's something that seems completely foreign to you altogether. But lamenting, regardless of what you and I is conjured up in our minds when we hear that word, lamenting is what it is not, is it is not hopeless despair. You know, that kind of feeling you have when your favorite team is just not doing it and the other team has the ball and the time is running out and you are lamenting the situation, right? It's just hopeless. There's no way that my team can turn it around and finish off with a win. It's just not possible. That is not lament as the Bible presents it to us. And lament can be found all throughout the Bible. It's not just isolated to a little crack here or a verse there where you have to kind of search and dig for it. No, I mean, it's estimated that some 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. The worship book of Jesus himself was nearly half lament. And so Micah is showing us that lament as an important part of what it means to understand God and my relationship to God and my right response to the things that God has said, he shows us it's not hopeless despair. No, lament is this deep, honest cry from the guts, so to speak. It's something guttural. It's something that comes from deep within. It's a passionate expression. And the form that it takes in Micah there in chapter 7, verse 1, is one you're probably familiar with. It's one that you can find throughout the Old Testament. When Micah says, "Woe to me," or alternatively, "What misery is mine?" He senses and perceives and feels deeply the situation as it really is. And he feels this sense of lament, and he cries with the cry of a grieving mother who has lost her child. Imagine the depths of lament that comes from that kind of heart. Or the cry of a nation that has just been conquered. Or perhaps most famously, you remember Isaiah in chapter 6 when he's standing there in the presence of the Holy One. What does he say? Woe to me. Well, a sinner in the presence of a holy God, that's the only response. I'm ruined. What misery is mine? I don't stand a chance. Like a hare in the middle of a blast furnace. The holiness of God is going to consume me entirely. And so the scriptures, from beginning to end, invite us, each individually, not just some other group somewhere else at some other time. It invites us, you and me, right here this morning, to honestly consider what our part has been, and maybe continues to be, in the brokenness of the world. If last week we talked about how we were created to worship God, to find delight in God, for him to be the highest desire of our hearts, and yet somehow through sin, we have turned from that, and the worship that we were created for has deteriorated, and we've fallen into depravity. Well, what is the turning point? What is the way out of that? What is the role that you and I must play in God's work of rescue and restoration? And so, with those things in mind, we're going to turn now to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 9, and we're going to go down to verse 22. Page 905, if you happen to grab one of our guest Bibles there. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Well then, Paul says, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Now, in this passage here, Paul is starting to bring to a conclusion that argument that he began, that we mentioned all the way back in chapter 1 last week. So for three chapters now, he's been building his case, and he's winding it to its conclusion as we get to this passage here. In light of everything he has said up to this point, verse 9, he says, what then should we conclude? In light of all these things, this foundation that we have laid, this argument that we have been consistently building from the beginning of my letter, what are we then to conclude at this point? All people have been given the knowledge of God through general revelation in creation. He began that back in chapter 1. And we Jews in particular have been given the special revelation of God through the law and through the prophets. And yet, all people, whether Gentile or Jew, are guilty of suppressing the truth they have been given. All people have taken the light that has been revealed to them, and they've deliberately exchanged that truth for a lie, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. All people have gone their own way. And so, therefore, he concludes, all people are under the universal bondage of sin and guilt. Every person. And to reinforce his point, he strings together here in this passage a series of passages from throughout the Old Testament like a string of pearls. He puts them together and presents them and says, Ecclesiastes 7:20, not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, all have turned away, all have become corrupt. No one does good, not a single one. Psalm 5:9, Psalm 143, Psalm 10:7, Isaiah 59:7, Proverbs 1:16, Psalm 36:1, their throats are open graves, tongues filled with lies, venom comes from their lips, mouths are full of curses, feet are swift to violence, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a powerful presentation that Paul extracts from the Old Testament and drops in our laps and says, here's God's pronunciation upon you and upon me. Now, this string of texts features three distinct aspects of humanity's problem with sin. The first is this: sin's ungodliness. And we kind of touched on this a little bit last week, but hear what Paul is saying through the presentation of these passages. You know, we mentioned last week that the natural consequence of not responding rightly to the light that God has shown us is that people, without fail, every single time, dive into wickedness and self-destruction and destruction all around them. It happens every time. But Paul isn't suggesting that people are some sort of, you know, are generally good, that, you know, you're good, you're a good person until you renounce God and then plunge recklessly into evil. He's not saying that at all. In fact, he's saying something even worse than that. Paul is conveying God's own complaint against humanity that no one is good. It's not that you're a good person and, you know, if you're not careful, then you might do something bad. No, the scriptures affirm that no one is good, at least by God's standards. We may have our own standards of good and bad and nice and kind and mean and whatever, but according to God's holy, perfect standard of what is right and wrong and good and bad and holy and evil, no one is good. No one looks to him. No one makes God the supreme desire of their hearts. No one has God before their eyes all the time, where they never take their eyes off God. They never turn inward upon themselves. They never, for a second, deviate from his intention for humanity at creation. Instead, the goal of every sinful person's efforts amounts to nothing less than the dethronement of God from his rightful place as Lord over our lives. And not only the dethronement of God, but the enthronement of ourselves. I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want to see the world or myself or anyone else or anything else through his perspective. I want to see everything through my perspective. I want to call the shots. I want to be in control. I don't want to feel bad. I don't want to feel guilty. Yeah, I know I mess up. I'm not perfect, but I'm still a pretty good person. The truth is, the sin problem is one of deep ungodliness. We've all turned and gone our own way. Secondly, this string of texts highlights sin's all-pervasiveness. The problem of sin, you see, affects every component of the human nature. Every faculty, every function, every part of who we are, the mind, the will, the emotions, our consciences, our sexuality, everything has been touched by sin. Look again at that string of verses there, beginning in verse 13 and going down to verses 17 and 18. Look at how Paul deliberately takes scriptures that point to various body parts. It's not an accident. It's not incidental. It's spirit-inspired revelation for you and for me. He's taking all these truths, this constellation of truth, and he's putting it together in such a way to make a point. Look again at what it says. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues are filled with lies. Venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of curses. Now right there you have the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth. There's all this discussion about this part of the body, and he's not saying that this is all that is affected by the problem of sin. Because what? Out of the mouth flows what? The contents of the heart. He's saying at your very core, every human person is sinful. It has touched every part of you on the outside and on the inside. He continues, their feet are swift to violence. No fear of God is set before their eyes. It's as if he's saying from head to toe, top to bottom, outside and inside, every part of you is sinful. This is nothing short than what we call the total depravity of man. Now, the thing about the total depravity of man, it is not saying that every single person is as bad as they possibly could be. You and I know from experience that that is not true in the world. Not every single person out there is a Hitler or a Stalin. So the total depravity of man is not talking about the degree of totality, but the extent. The extent. The all-pervasiveness of sin is that it has touched and affected and corrupted and twisted and tainted and perverted every different part and dimension of the human person. And because of that, you and I are incapable of rightly worshiping the Creator, both by disposition and by decision. At the level of your nature, at the level of your will, the things that you do and the things that you are, everything is touched and perverted and twisted by sin. As Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6, we are all infected. There's a powerful word that will preach to a people living in the midst of a pandemic. There is no vaccine to prevent the infection from touching your life. You were born infected, and as Isaiah says, impure with sin. You are unclean from conception. Before you've even committed a single sin, sin has touched you at the heart. Your very constitution, though you're put together by God in the womb because of the mystery of creation and procreation and the multiplication of people, yes, God formed you and he knit you together, but there's something wrong with you because of the presence of sin in the world. We are all infected and impure with it. He continues, when we display our righteous deeds. In other words, the very best that you and I can come up with. Take the very best person in the world. The person that in your eyes can do no wrong. The person who seems always always has it put together. They always say the right things. They look, they're put together. That everything about them is wonderful. And yet Isaiah says, when we display our righteous deeds compared to the moral and the moral and perfect holiness of God, they are nothing but what? Do you remember what he says? Filthy rags. The best that you have to offer from your own strength, out of your own heart, on your own, the very best deeds you can come up with, the greatest righteousness that you are able to produce compared to God are holy, are filthy rags. Sin is all pervasive. It touches every part of who we are. And lastly, this string of texts points to sin's universality. It is a universal problem. No one can say, well, Paul, I get it. You're talking about that guy, but you're not talking about me. Isn't that the most obvious and immediate reaction of a self-righteous heart? Oh, you're clearly not talking about me. I mean, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but that guy down there. You know, someone else's sin is always worse than our own, isn't it? And we love the idea of a God who is holy and righteous and just, as long as his holiness and righteousness and justice is directed at them. And we love that. We love the idea that those, you know, terrorists in Afghanistan are going to get theirs one day. But when the finger of God is pointed at us, what happens? We start making excuses. We start deflecting the attention somewhere else. We don't want the finger pointed at us. And yet, Paul says, no, he's pointing at you. He's pointing at me. The problem is universal. Twice he says, all have gone their own way. Four times he says, no one is righteous. Two other times he says, there are no exceptions. So regardless of how you feel about yourself or your own efforts to be a nice person, in the sight of a holy God, you are guilty as charged. And every person who has ever lived, save one, is under accusation without any possibility of defense. In all of this that he's been saying up to this point, this sort of closing argument that he began back in chapter 1 can be summarized in the very next verse that I didn't read to you this morning, verse 23. This summary statement that captures it all and brings it to a point where he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by the way, the next verse that connects to that, that summarizes the points he's going to continue to make, if Romans 3:23 says that, Romans 6:23 says, and the wages of sin is death. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Now, we've got some folks who are here that are new this morning, and like them, maybe the rest of you, when you came in this morning, you were probably thinking, man, I came to church to hear like an uplifting message or something. I wanted to be encouraged. I wanted to, you know, hear this positive sermon and walk out feeling, you know, built up and whatever. Maybe you spent the last week or so tuning into other preachers who will talk about, you know, pursuing your dreams and living your best life now, or whatever other kind of catchy slogan is out there to kind of make you feel like, you know, maybe I'm not a total wreck. Maybe I do kind of have it together, and maybe God's blessing is on me, no matter, you know, what I've chosen to do with my life or where I place my hopes. And let me tell you, if that's what you're looking for, you've come to the wrong place. Not that all of our messages here are as sort of doom and gloomy as this seems on the surface, but we believe in the scriptures, and we want to hear what the scriptures have to say about us, and as well as about God and his son. But here's the thing about this sort of doom and gloom of Romans 1 through 3. We pointed at it last week. We're going to point at it again this week. Paul does not talk about the wrath of God, the justice of God, or the total depravity of people without remembering the context of God's saving grace for us through his son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't talk about these things in a vacuum. His job is not to just come and beat us up with the truth and just kind of leave us bloodied and bruised. No, before we can pivot to the good news that he wants to tell us, we have to come to terms with the bad. And it's possible that there's someone here this morning, or someone tuning in online, or someone who's going to listen to this sermon 20 years from now, who knows that the world even is around then, who's going to say, I have never come to terms with the bad. And if you have never come to terms with the bad, then you're in no position to hear the news that is good. John Stott, who penned a brilliant commentary on the book of Romans, one of my favorite writers from church history, passed away a number of years ago, but just a giant to me, and so formative in my walk and my life. He says this, and I thought this was so insightful. He said, concerning this truth about humanity, as gloomy and as negative and as much of a downer as it might feel to you this morning, he says this: we should not try to evade it. We should not try to evade this truth by changing the subject and talking instead of the need for self-esteem. Now, there's a catchphrase in our culture today, isn't it? You know, the problem that people have isn't that there's something wrong with them. The problem is how they feel about themselves. That's what we need to address. If we can just rightly educate people and not say anything bad or negative ever about anyone or anything, and if we just kind of encourage them to find who they truly are and be themselves, fill in whatever kind of empty cliche the world and our culture produces, then they'll be okay. It's a self-esteem issue. And Stott says, no, you cannot change the subject. You cannot instead talk about this as if that's the problem. You cannot evade this truth by blaming your behavior on your genes. You can't blame your behavior on your nurturing or your education or on society as a whole. It is an essential part of our dignity as human beings that however much we may have been affected by those negative influences, we are not their helpless victims. You are not a victim. Yes, you may have had a bad go at it. Maybe you came from a rough home. Maybe you were abused. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe there's something that the wiring on the inside of you seems off somehow. I don't know what the situation is, but at the end of the day, you and I are not their helpless victims, but rather we are ultimately responsible for our own conduct and decisions. Every single person. And I'm fearing that our culture is producing whole generations of people who take no responsibility for anything. It's always someone else's fault. And we're instead, we feel we're entitled to be constantly praised and told we're good and that we can do no wrong and the boundary lines don't matter. You figure out who you are on your own. You define yourself. You bring completion to yourself. You don't need anybody else. I'm doing this for me, Simone Biles says in her last Olympics. Now, forget all the medical stuff surrounding her. That phrase captures the heart of a sinful generation. I'm doing this for me. I am what matters. My experience, my perspective, my desires, my goals, nothing else matters. And Stott says, we can't evade the truth any longer. Can't change the subject. We can't blame anyone else. We're not victims. Every single person at some point has to come to terms with the reality of the situation that all of us are guilty. When I was a young child, my way of handling mistakes that I would make was to try to hide. Anybody ever try to pull that little stunt? Okay, so apparently Quinn is the only honest person in this room. Thank you, Quinn. I just embarrassed her, too, for her honesty. She'll never be honest again, thanks to that. Yeah, she's doing it right now. She's hiding her face. I'm sorry. No one turn around and look at Quinn right now, okay, because it'll embarrass her even more. That was my way of dealing with moral failure as even a small child. If I did something, if I, you know, broke a rule or was unkind or if I broke something that I shouldn't have been messing with, my solution was to find a corner and put my face in it like this. Because after all, if you can't see me, then if I can't see you, you can't see me. That was the logic, I think. If I just pretend no one is there and if I don't see anybody, then I'm assuming that no one can see me and I can't get in trouble for what I've done. Or I would go and hide under a bed blanket or something. I've told the story, I think it was, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, the time that I'd gotten in trouble with my mom for telling her a lie. That was sort of my sin as a child in kindergarten and first grade. I was a liar. And by the way, I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it again. You don't have to teach a child to lie, do you? Why? Because everything Paul is saying about the problem of humanity. You don't need to teach a child to lie. It is as natural as breathing to them. You instead need to teach them to tell the truth, because that is not natural to a child. And I'm not trying to isolate one child over another. Every single one of us, we're all children, and every one of us have been liars. Every one of us. In my way, as my sort of sin that was the thing I struggled the most with as a young child was I just make stories up. And I told my mom one day when I came home from school that I had been unfairly accused of talking when the teacher's out of the room. And when she came back and heard the accusation, she put me in a corner and I was made to feel stupid and it was unfair and woe is me. None of it was true. I don't even know why I even came up with this story. And of course, my mom, she got mad. I mean, you don't treat Mama Bear's cub unfairly. So she's storming around the house looking for the phone. I'm going to call the teacher. And then I realize I'm in trouble. Because mom's going to get to the truth of the matter, and I'm going to be exposed. And so before she made the call, I confessed. And then all that anger that was directed at the teacher was now directed at me. And I heard the words that every child hates to hear with a mortal dread, wait until your father comes home. So what did I do? Well, I hid under the blanket. Because if dad can't see me, I'm good. Listen, you don't need me to tell you this. You're all mature, intelligent people. Well, you're all intelligent people. You're not all mature. Problems don't go away just because we ignore them, do they? Just because we pretend there's not a problem doesn't bring resolution to the problem. There's a really beautiful story about Jesus in Mark chapter. There's a lot of beautiful stories about Jesus, but one in particular that I was drawn to this week in Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's going to be on the screen, so don't feel any pressure to. But Mark chapter 2, it's the story about how Levi was called to be a disciple of Jesus. I love this story, and just the Lord brought just a fresh just perspective and appreciation to my heart this week about what was going on here in these verses. Look in verse 13. It says, then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his other disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. Because by the way, Levi, son of Alphaeus, was a tax collector himself. The scum of the earth. And there's a parenthetical statement here that says, thank you, Mark, for filling in the blanks for us here. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. Don't miss the power of that phrase. Who are the ones that were drawn to Jesus like a moth to the flame? The scum of the earth. The worst of the worst. There were many among his, not just the crowds, his followers. The people who wanted to be with him and be associated with him and never depart from his side were the worst of the worst. And when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with such people, they asked themselves, why does he eat with such scum? And when Jesus heard them, he said this, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Now, I read from the NLT, and I can be kind of hard. I'm the one that chooses to read from this translation every week. And it's because of me that you have NLT Bibles for you to use as a guest, or if you just don't have this translation, you want to follow in this translation. So I love this translation, but I can be very hard on it too. I'm not oblivious to its weaknesses and its places where it could be better. There's no perfect English translation. Many of them have strengths. But it just so happens that I think the NLT's rendering of this passage is spot on. You know, in the Greek, Jesus literally says, I have not come to call the righteous but the sinner. And on its surface, that would almost sound like Jesus is saying, well, some people actually are righteous, right? He's not coming for those people. Those people are good. They've got it figured out. They have no need for someone to come and rescue them, someone to come and restore them, someone to bring a cleansing to their impurity. No, they are the righteous. I've come for everyone else. But that's not what Jesus is saying. The NLT hits the nail on the head. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. There are none who are righteous, but only those who think they are. And those who live in this condition of self-righteousness will never come to Jesus, ever. You know, you only go to a doctor when you, what? Don't say when I need my prescription refilled. Actually, that's kind of an answer, but not the one I'm looking for. We finally go to the doctor when? When we admit that we are sick and we cannot cure ourselves. That's why we go. That's why we spend vast sums of money on health insurance. Because you never know when something in my life is going to happen to where I cannot take care of myself, I cannot heal myself, there's going to be something that comes into my life that could cost a whole fortune of money, and I had to prepare for that because I, on my own, cannot meet every one of my needs. It's not possible. And so we go when we acknowledge that, when we go when we know that I need someone outside of myself to fix what is wrong on the inside of me. And in the same way, Jesus' point is this. Until we admit that we are lost and broken and cannot save ourselves, that despite our very best attempts to be good people, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And until we realize that we stand guilty before a holy God, we can never come to him and get what we actually need from him. In his judgment, God gives sinners over to their sinfulness. We saw that last week. And yet, in his grace, he never gives up on awakening them from their false paradise of supposed innocence. Like the parent who says, my wayward child is going a direction that I know is wrong for their lives, but at some level I have to let them experience the consequences of their own decision. That there comes a point where a parent, although it breaks their heart, has to give their children over to the consequences of their sinfulness. But they never stop loving them, do they? They never stop their fight for their children's lives, their desire to see their children come back in restoration. They never cease to be like that father of the prodigal son who's eagerly scanning the distance, waiting for the son to come back, and then will rush in eagerness out to embrace the son and welcome him home and bring him back to a place of honor and life and restoration. Any good parent worth a hill of beans would live in such a way. And oh, how much more is your heavenly father a good father than you and I could ever be. Yes, God gives us over to our sinfulness, but in his grace, he never fails to pursue us. God wants to awaken his children to the reality of our terminal condition. The cancer that is festering and growing in your spirit. That's the whole point here behind this bad news. That's the whole point of Paul's argument there in Romans 1 through Romans 3 and beyond. It's because before Paul can show that God's salvation is equally available to both Jews and Gentiles, he has to demonstrate that both are equally in need of it. And it is this necessarily dark background of sin's ungodliness and all pervasiveness and universality against which the gospel shines most brightly. We need the exposing power of the scriptures to wake us up out of our slumber, to grab us by the shoulders when we're in the corner pretending that these things aren't true and force us to look at the truth as it really is. It takes the cover that we've covered ourselves with and exposes us to the reality as it is. And you and I need that in our lives because left to ourselves, we're dark and dim and deluded and where our perspectives are twisted and warped and perverted. You might have been sitting here for the last 20-some minutes or however long I've been talking, sitting there thinking, none of this applies to me. You need the scriptures to say, yes, it does. Yes, it does. It applies to all of us, present company included. Because only when we are honest about the true condition of our lives can we hear these beautiful words that Paul gives us in verse 22. Yes, all of us have fallen short. None of us can be made right on our own efforts. But God, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes. No matter who we are. Oh, those words are not good news until you know the truth of the bad news. A.W. Tozer once wrote on what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. You remember that expression from Jesus himself back in John chapter 4. You know, this kind of worship that truly pleases God. This thing that if this whole sermon series is sort of framed in the discussion of worship, that you and I were created to worship God, but there's been deterioration to that. We are not fulfilling what we are called to be. Instead, we are worshiping ourselves, we're worshiping the creation, we've turned and gone our own way. And God wants to restore that original intent in our lives. If that's sort of the reality that we're working under here, then I want to know what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. And A.W. Tozer says these great things. He says, to worship God in spirit and in truth means accepting the truth from God concerning four things. And this is done by the power of the Spirit, by the way. There are four things you have to accept as true from God. Number one, concerning himself. Accept the truths of God concerning himself. He says we must never edit God. We must never try to smooth over anything he has said about himself. And how many, not just people out there in the world, how many Christians are guilty of that? We have the things about God that we like, but these other things that make us uncomfortable. And so I'm just going to pretend that's not there. Or maybe that was just something from the Old Testament or some, you know, past. God's not like that anymore. This is God. No, Tozer says, if you want to worship God in spirit and in truth, you accept all that he says as true about himself. All of it. It also means, he says, accepting as true from God everything concerning his son. He says, don't listen to the philosopher. Don't listen to the historian. Listen instead to what the scriptures claim about Jesus. Wow. Has anyone ever told you that? To worship God in spirit and in truth means accepting the scriptures as true? Thirdly, worshiping God in spirit and in truth means accepting as true the things God says concerning the problem of sin. Because psychologists, sociologists, even theologians today have taken the terror out of sin. That it's not that bad. That God's not that wrathful. That he's the God of love, which by the way, he is. But not just any kind of love, he's the God of holy love. We need to see and feel the terror of sin. And lastly, worshiping God in spirit and in truth means accepting the truth of God concerning myself. Myself. That I'm worse than I ever could have imagined. And yet, I'm loved more deeply than I ever could have hoped. You and I can never come to God for healing and restoration until we acknowledge our need for healing and restoration. The Bible provides the diagnosis of our problem as well as the prescription for the cure. And that restoration begins with lament. As uncomfortable as it is, as much as we don't like it or maybe even understand it, that's the starting point. A fundamental heart-level brokenness that is both genuine and sincere, but one that leads to repentance and faith. Fortunately, in the scriptures, lament is not just some theoretical thing. We actually can see it at work in the lives of real people who show us what it looks like, who model for us how you and I can follow in their steps and move from this place of the deterioration of worship and start moving into the restoration of worship in my life. And that's exactly what Micah shows us if we were to go back to Micah and begin looking there in chapter 7 again, where we started this morning. In the midst of his lament over his own guilt and the guilt of his people, Micah says this, and listen to these verbs. I love these verbs. We talked about them 2 weeks ago in Bible study, and I hope you hear them again this morning. He says, I look to the Lord for help. Remember, lament is not hopeless despair. Lament is the heart's cry directed to God. I look to the Lord for help. I wait confidently for God to save me. And my God will certainly hear me. He looks. He waits. He trusts. Because Micah knew that God, yes, God is righteous. God has wrath against sin and evil, but God is also merciful. He knew both things about God. These two things that you and I have a hard time keeping in balance, and we feel this tension and this pressure. And Micah felt it too. And though he didn't fully know how God would resolve this problem, how God could hate sin and yet love the sinner, how God's judgment and wrath could come down on sin without destroying the sinner, he didn't know how God would do it. He just knew that God would do it. And so all the way back in the Old Testament, you and I can find the glimmers of the gospel starting to come out of the pages. Micah didn't know about Jesus. He didn't know about the cross, but he knew the heart of God. And he knew that somehow God would find a way. And God has found a way for his wrath to be poured out on sin, and yet his mercy extended to the sinner. And it's through the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus can say, I am the way. Because there's no other way in all of reality that those two things can happen simultaneously. God's perfect wrath completely satisfied, and sinful people completely forgiven and cleansed and redeemed. There's no other place that can happen except at the cross of Jesus. You can spend the rest of your life studying every other religion, every other way, every other philosopher, and nothing comes close to the diagnosis and the prescription. Nothing. It's the cross, that place where God didn't distance himself from our sinfulness. God drew near to it. And he didn't just draw near, he became it. 1 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin. The very embodiment of our rebellion. The very embodiment of our impurity. The very embodiment of our stubbornness and our will and our ego and our pride. Jesus became that on the cross for you. And at the cross, God executes justice and judgment against my sin and your sin, but he does it upon himself. It's the most mind-blowing thing that you'll ever hear in this world, that an all-holy God would stand in my place and take what I deserved for me. I did nothing to earn that. I've only ever done things to not earn that. From the moment I was conceived, I stood guilty before God. And yet God enters into that. And he takes it upon himself. He himself, 1 John 2:2, is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. And not just our sins, but the sins of all the world. Because God put himself on trial in our place and bore judgment on our behalf, his own justice is satisfied. The courtroom is adjourned. You and I can walk free. Verse 26 of the very chapter we've been in this morning, Paul says, so that he would be just. God never sacrifices his justice for a second. His righteousness is never compromised. It is always perfectly fulfilled so that he can be both just and yet at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith. Find me another God who can do that, who never compromises his holiness for a second. And yet never ceases to be perfect love, merciful, gracious, holy, always perfectly together. God is not bifurcated by this. You and I might be. You and I are broken and shattered, and we can't wrap our minds how these two things can coexist. And yet, God, they are together perfectly all the time. Jesus, in a much more perfect way than Micah ever could hope, represents God and identifies with sinful people. And he demonstrated the cost and the consequences of our sin, but also the immeasurable graces, the immeasurable riches of God's mercy and kindness. Have you come to know that mercy and kindness yet in your life? Maybe you tasted it a long time ago, and over the course of life, you've just slowly, I don't know, become distracted, or your eye has been taken off the prize, maybe just a degree. But listen, if your eyes are a hair's breadth off of Jesus, your eyes are not where they need to be. Have you ever come to know the riches of God's mercy and kindness in Christ? Have you ever lamented the fact that you have sinned, that you are guilty, that you have fallen short of the glory of God? Have you ever lamented it for a second? Have you ever acknowledged that you cannot save yourself, that even your best attempts at being good are just not good enough? Listen, there's nothing in my heart that desires some sort of fake, superficial, emotional level only response to any preaching. But if at some point in this sermon, the Holy Spirit has been speaking between these lines and between these words and has been exposing something in your heart, I'm inviting you to do business with God this morning. I'm inviting you not to just rest comfortably in your padded seat and just wait until time runs out of the service so you can go and process your stuff later. Listen, you are not promised later. You're promised right now. That's it. And I'm calling you, as Pastor Jeff and the worship team comes up, they're going to lead us in an extended time of response this morning. I want nothing fake, nothing superficial, but we want the Holy Spirit to bring truth to this moment. And so if you have something you want to come and confess to God, something that you've been struggling with, if you need to come and ask for your faith to be strengthened, that's a prayer in the Bible, isn't it? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Maybe you've never looked to God once in your life. Today is the day of salvation. There's pads on the floor so your knees don't even get hurt. But during this time of response, I beg you, if you hear God speaking to your life, don't suppress the truth. Don't turn your head away. Don't put your face in a corner. Don't throw Joanne's fabrics over your head. Don't do any of that stuff anymore. But come and kneel. No one's going to badger you. No one's going to look down on you. If you want someone to pray with you, I'm standing here. Grab a friend. Do something, but respond to the call of God upon your life today. Come and lament. Come and repent. Come and believe in Jesus alone today. Lord, we thank you that your word hurts. This is 2 weeks in a row now. I take no pleasure in being the bearer of bad news, but I delight in being the bearer of the good. And sometimes we don't fully grasp the extent of the good news until we've come to terms with the extent of the bad news. And the bad news is every single person in here is guilty of everything Paul is saying. Now, many of us have come to receive repentance and forgiveness, and for that I rejoice, and we have found life in Christ, and we're walking with you daily. But Lord, even the saved have things that they can confess. Even those who've walked with you for many years fall short of your absolute perfection and glory. So Lord, may this be a time not just for the first time repenting person. May this be a time for any one of us who senses your nudge to come and kneel and do business with you. So Lord, give us boldness, give us faith, help us to see truth, and help us by the power of your Spirit to worship you rightly in the lamenting of our contribution to the brokenness of this world. And then Lord, use us as you restore us to be part of your solution to the brokenness of this world. Lord, that is our heart's desire as we come to you in this time of response. In Jesus' name, amen. You come as you feel led.